Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 24 today. Let us stand for the reading of God's holy word. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus has announced his departure to his disciples, and so beginning in chapter 13 and going on for several chapters, we have his farewell address to his disciples. He has told them that he is going away and that they could not follow him immediately, but that they would follow afterwards. And he has also told them that the world would not be able to see him or know what had happened to him. And so based on that, one of his disciples, another man by the name of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, is puzzled and questions Christ about this departure. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just show himself to notorious sinners and just reveal that he's there so that they'll shut up? Why did he do that to Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was probably one of the most notorious atheists in the 20th century? Why didn't he just show her that he was there, that he really did exist, that she had no business being an atheist? Now, he did do something rather ironic, and that was he brought her son to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so he became a good, strong evangelical Christian. Irony of ironies. But not her. Why doesn't God just reveal himself to Richard Dawkins in England so that he also will shut up about atheism and begin to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why doesn't he reveal himself to liberals and atheists and cult members? I mean, wouldn't it help that they would see that they have no leg to stand upon? Wouldn't a vision or a miracle or something like that help them accept Jesus Christ? Why is it that Christ seems to be content with simply revealing himself to the church and not to the world at large? That question puzzled this man who is known as Judas, not Judas Iscariot. And that's what he asked Jesus. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Now, this Judas, as the Bible says, is not Judas Iscariot. He's not the one who would betray him. That man has already left the room. He's gone. He's left the building. He's on his way out to betray his Lord. But there's another man present who is known here as Judas. He's the brother of James, and he's known in the other Gospels as Thaddeus, which means the lion-hearted. And this man named Judas has picked up on some of the things that Christ has said, and he has misinterpreted them. He has heard what Christ said about manifesting himself to them, to the disciples, and about not being seen by the world, and he's beginning to puzzle over this, and he's wondering, he's thinking, wouldn't it be better for Jesus to go about having more public demonstrations of his power, more meetings with the general public, more miracles, more this, more that, more the other? It's not too late now. It's not too late to give up on these things. Rather, shouldn't he just show himself to the world? And so Judas is puzzled, and he is thinking, maybe miracles can really sway the general public and turn around Jesus' ministry so he doesn't give up right here at the end. Maybe what we need is more miracles and more public sightings of Jesus and more this, that, and the other. Maybe this will help. And I maintain, and I have always maintained, that even, and remember the crowd at the foot of the cross, when Jesus is hanging on the cross dying, the crowd at that point says to him, "Come down from the cross and we will believe in you." And I maintain that even if Jesus had miraculously popped those nails out of his hands and his feet and thrown down from the cross and stood there and healed the holes in his hands, the crowd would have said what they always said: "Now what miracle will you do to prove that you are who you say you are?" Every single time Jesus does a miracle, that's the reaction of unbelievers. They're astounded, they're astonished, but they're not converted. That takes the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, and the world does not have the Holy Spirit, and so when they see these things happen, it may astound them for a while, but there's no inner change, which is what is absolutely necessary for salvation. And so, a few more miracles, a few more healings, just raise somebody else from the dead, or heal another blind guy, or give somebody who's deaf a hearing, or enable another dumb person to be able to speak, or a lame person to be able to walk. That's not going to convince the crowd. That's not going to convince them. Read through John as we've been doing. The man who was born blind is called in on the carpet and they said, "Give glory to God. We know that this Jesus fella is a sinner. How could he possibly have healed you? Maybe you really weren't born blind." His parents had to say, "Yes, he was." What's happened to him now, we don't know, but yes, he was. So more miracles wouldn't do it. More miracles would not bring about the turnaround that Judas seemed to think might actually take place. And so he's wondering, he's saying, what's happened so far? What's happened to change this situation so that Jesus no longer will display his power to the general public, but only to us, to his disciples? And so he seems to be thinking, it's not too late. Come on, Lord. Just a little bit more. Show the crowd. Sway the crowds. Win their approval. Make an impression. Do another. Do this. Do that. Let's have more meetings. He's caught up with this false idea that the Messiah would come and physically manifest his glory to all mankind, and that as soon as they see these miracles, they'd go, "Wow," and they'd be converted. And that's not right. He's wondered, what's happened to throw off this program? Well, he's not alone. We have the same type of problem today. There is a modern-day dilemma that we face that's very similar to the dilemma that went on in Judas's heart and mind at this particular point, and that is that there are many folks today that want to see miracles and proof shown to the world to force them to believe the gospel. What if we examine our own motivations about that, though? Isn't it just possible sometimes that our motives are not as pure as we would like to think they are? That maybe our motive is not really the glory of Christ, but vindication of our own Christianity. That we don't want to be seen as fools. We want to be seen as those who have told the truth all along. Maybe it's pride that motivates us to want to be vindicated before the world. And nobody wants to be known as a loser. Anybody in here can tell me who came in last in any race, any baseball game, football game last year? No. Not really. Unless you were on the team, you might remember that you came in last. But you didn't like it, did you? Nobody wants to be known as a loser. We want to be shown as being winners, as being right in the sight of men. But even if our motives were 100% pure, even if our motives were to glorify Christ and to vindicate Christ, would we really want God to perform miracles and signs to force the world to believe? Would it even work like that? And Jesus gives us an answer, I think, in the way in which he goes about answering Judas in this question. And what Jesus promises to Judas, to all disciples, that's you and me as well as those folks then, is an abiding presence. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, if you love Christ, then Christ promises that he and his Father will love you in return and come to make their home with you. He's already said that the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever. That's the one that in Greek is known as the paraclete, the counselor, the advocate, the comforter, the helper. The word means so much. It's hard to translate into just one English word. He's already said that he would be with us and in us forever. And now he promises the abiding presence of the Father who also loves his children and Christ's own abiding presence with us. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," Paul writes to the Roman Christians, "if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And so, the Holy Spirit dwells in God's people. And Jesus promises that the Father and the Son also will come and be with us. His promise is that the Father and the Son will come face to face with you. That's literally what he says. And that they will permanently dwell alongside of you. That dwelling is not a temporary thing. It's not the tent that you pitch on a camping trip. Nobody's going to live in that tent forever. I can pretty well guarantee you, you're not going to want to live in a tent that you pitched on a camping trip forever. You're going to want to go someplace permanent. Jesus, in his incarnation in John 1, verse 14, is spoken of as coming and pitching his tent. And what that meant was he came to be among us for a temporary period of time. He did not set up permanent residence on earth at that time. But now he's saying, we will come and we will set up a permanent residence alongside of you. A permanent mansion, a permanent residence. The encouraging thing about this is that the triune God will remain with us forever. The Holy Spirit is within, and the Father and the Son also are coming alongside of us to dwell with us forever. That means that God does not abandon His people. He continues with us. He sets up this permanent residence alongside of us. The manifestation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is very real, and you are able to experience this. Whenever you're convicted of your sins by the work of the Holy Spirit, when you're rebuked and confronted with your sinful ways and how you need to change to please God, that's the work of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And that rebuke comes quite properly from this book, from the Word of God. How do you know what sin is? The Bible tells you what it is. How do you know when you have been rebuked? It comes from God's Scriptures. Conviction comes as the Holy Spirit convicts your spirit and applies the Word of God to your heart. Instruction comes as to how to change, not from some mystical experience, but from the Word of God. God tells you in Scripture how you're to lead your lives. He leads you to repent of sin daily, and He assures you of your salvation. And it's the Holy Spirit who does this. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Paul tells the Roman Christians. And so you receive a peace that comes from God as well. Paul tells the Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses or goes beyond all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." You're comforted in the face of the gravest of trials, the greatest of dangers, even death itself. You're comforted by the work of the Holy Spirit within. And all of this is done as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and He brings these results to bear upon your life. He doesn't do it apart from the Word, and he certainly doesn't do it in contradiction to the Word. Now, I know that there are people today that will tell you falsely that the Holy Spirit sometimes does things that go contrary to the Word of God. I've even got a book in my office back there. I have a heresy shelf. It's up on the top so little kids can't get at it. So I have a heresy shelf. And on my heresy shelf, I've got things like the Book of Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness Bible and a book on the Holy Spirit written by a guy who actually in the text says that the Holy Spirit sometimes contradicts the Word of God, but that's okay because he's the Holy Spirit. He can do that. No! He doesn't do that. In fact, if you ever come across some spirit that tells you to go contrary to the Word of God, flee. Run in the opposite direction as fast as you can go. Because that certainly is not God's Spirit speaking in any way. So, Christ manifests Himself to believers, not to the world. And He does this spiritually. And He does this as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and He applies it to our lives, and we're led to repent of our sins. We're led to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because it's the Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart, who changes our minds, who enables us to believe by the grace of God. And then it's the Holy Spirit who enables us and uses the Word of God to cause us to grow in grace to be more like our Savior. The world can't be led by the Holy Spirit. The world does not have the Holy Spirit. And so the world does not love Christ and cannot follow Christ and show proof of that love in any way because the world is totally contrary to what is taught in the Bible. Now, we saw last week the same thing that we see tonight, and that is that proof of love for God and for Christ is obedience to Christ's commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, he said earlier. And here he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Same thing. We're talking about all of Christ's teachings, His commandments, all of the Word of God. They're obeyed by you and me as Christians. Not to earn salvation. We can't do that. We don't set out to obey the Bible in order to gain points with God and somehow or other earn our way into heaven. It does not work that way. And the reason it doesn't is because we all start out with more debt than we could ever repay because of our sin. Even if it were possible, and it cannot be done, but even if you could, from this second forward, never sin again the rest of your life, you would still go to hell for all your past sins because they outweigh anything that you could ever repay. And so you can't try to do what unbelievers often try to do, and that is to balance the scale and then tip it in your favor some way by doing enough good that it outweighs the bad. Doesn't work that way. God demands perfect righteousness and no sin. Give that to God, and you've earned your way into heaven. And you can't. The only one person who has ever fulfilled that is Jesus Christ. Perfect righteousness, no sin. That He has merited and earned before Almighty God. Now, the world then can't do that. And it can't show love for Christ at all. And you can't do that because love is not merely words. Love is doing what is expected of you. Obedience. When God said this, for God so loved the world, that He said, have a nice day, that's not scriptural. God never said, have a nice day. God never said, I love you. Doesn't really matter what you like. Just go on about your business. No. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that our sins would be paid for, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so, love is not merely words. Love is seen in obedience to Christ. We cannot earn salvation, but we show that we have salvation by obedient life. Obedience in reading the Word of God and hiding it in our hearts is something that we're to do as Christians. Obedience in prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ for all things in life. Not just for the big matters, but even for the small matters. Even little tiny things are important to our God. Now, I've talked to Christians before who have said, you know, I pray about the big stuff, but I don't want to bother God with the small things. And they treat prayer almost like some people treat luck. There is no such thing as luck, but some people treat luck like this. Like there's only so much of it, and I don't want to use it up on a $100 bet. I want to use it up on a $5 million bet. You know, because I'm afraid if I use it and I win the $100, then I've used up all my luck and I don't win the $5 million. That's the way people treat luck. And some people treat prayer the same way, almost like, well, you know, I don't want to use my prayer on the small stuff because I'll run out and I won't be able to use it on the big stuff. No, that's not the way it works. Prayer is to be offered to God for all things. All things lawful, but all things. It's like this. If your small child comes to you because his or her world has been shattered because the teddy bear's arm came off, as a parent, you're concerned about that. Now, that's not as important as the fact that you might be losing your job at the very moment that that child comes and says the teddy bear's arm came off and is in tears. But it is important to that child. He doesn't know anything about you losing your job. But it's important to him that you treat that teddy bear with great respect and answer the cry for help by sewing the teddy bear's arm back on. Sometimes our prayers before God are teddy bear prayers. The arm came off. And sometimes our prayers before God are, Lord, I'm about to lose my job. I don't know what to do. Both are important to God. He wants us to offer both up, and He hears both. We're to pray about all things, even small matters. Obedience means bringing all of your thoughts captive to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. You see, what you think about should be glorifying to God. And so sometimes I ask folks this question, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? Think about that for a minute. What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? Now, we all can think about stuff. I mean, we sit down, we study something, we know that we're concentrating on something, we're thinking about it. But what about those times when you're not specifically thinking about anything and suddenly you have one of those moments where you sort of wake up and you realize what you were thinking about when you weren't thinking about anything? So what were you thinking about? Was it glorifying to God or was it sinful? Because we are all born sinners, quite often the things that we think about when we're not thinking about anything are things that are dishonoring to God rather than honoring to God. We think about sinful stuff. Jay Adams, in one of his books, or maybe it was in a lecture, made the comment that we have to be really careful about what we do with our minds because we're to bring every thought captive to Christ. And so we need to have our minds on a leash, because if we don't have our minds on a leash and we let them go, they'll go root around in garbage cans. You have to have a leash on your mind to pull it back and say, well, boy, come back here. You don't go over there. Because you let it go, it's going to get in the garbage can. You've got to pull it back and not let it do that. What you think about ought to be glorifying to God. You have to train your mind to do that. The Bible tells you to do that. Anything is praiseworthy. Think on such things. So you have to train your mind biblically to think the right way. That's obedience to Christ. Obedience means giving of yourself, of your time, of your talents, of your possessions to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to do all of those things. Obedience is the way in which we demonstrate that we have obtained salvation by the grace of God. And so it's a demonstration, and it's proof of what God has done in our hearts already. Now I'm going to tell you something that preachers don't often tell you. How to prove that you don't love God. It's really simple. I can tell you how to prove that you don't love God. Because Jesus says that he who does not love me does not keep my words. It's as simple as that. Disobedience to God shows that you don't really love Christ. The more you are concerned about yourself and about your desires and about all those things rather than Christ's will, you give evidence of the fact that you don't love him. And that's very serious. It's not just disobeying a good man who had some good ideas. It's disobeying God, because Jesus goes on and says, "And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." In other words, Jesus is saying to us that when we disobey him, we are disobeying God. That's how serious that is. Christ tells us the Father wants us to obey him. And so, if you don't do that, Christ is not going to manifest himself to you, as he says here in John 14. You'll find yourself alone and cut off from God. And that's a horrible thing to think about. Now, if you want to know how not to love Christ, it's crystal clear. Don't obey him. Don't read your Bible. Don't pray. Don't worry about your thoughts or your deeds or your words. Don't give of yourself or your time or your efforts or your tithe or your anything to God. Don't worry about any of that. That makes it very clear. You hate God. It's very clear. That's it. Demonstration. I don't love God because I don't care about him. I never think about him. I never obey him. I never read his word. I am not concerned about him at all. That's how you don't love God. If you do not obey, you're giving concrete proof both to God and to others that you don't care about Christ at all. Now, the world is out there watching you. And the world has got hypocrite radar. And the world is on the lookout for hypocrites. Now, it's on the lookout for people who say one thing and do another. Especially love to find Christians being hypocrites. And so the world is watching you, and if you say that you love Christ, and the world sees that you don't read the Bible, and you don't pray, and you don't watch what words come out of your mouth, and you don't watch how you act toward other people, and you don't seem to care about Christ at all, then the world's going to place a great big label on you that says hypocrite, and they're going to be right. Because you don't love God. You've given evidence that you don't. And so as a Christian, it's very important for you, because you are a Christian, to be obedient and serve Christ. And thus, you're giving evidence to your Father that you love him, to Christ that you love him. And a side effect of that is that others, when they look for hypocrites, are going to find that you're not. They're going to find that you do love him. Oh, yeah, you're going to make mistakes. But they're going to find that you love Christ. You know what to do when you do make those mistakes. You know what repentance is. You know what faith is. You know what mercy is. And you're going to tell them about that as well. And so they're going to see you as you live a life that is honoring to Christ by obedience to the Word of God. So your life is testifying one thing or the other right now. It's already doing that right now. Right this moment, your life is testifying one thing or the other. It's either testifying, yes, I love Christ. And people are able to see that because they're able to see obedience. Or your life is testifying, no, I really don't care about God. I don't love God. And they're able to see that because you disobey God. So what type of testimony is your life bearing right at this moment? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very serious thoughts that Jesus gives us in Scripture. We thank you about learning from him the importance of obedience and how shattering disobedience truly is. Father, I pray that everyone that's listening would recognize the importance of serving Christ by faith. And Father, I pray that if there are any today who, upon examination of their hearts and their lives, realize that they have been disobedient and are still disobedient, that you would change that person's heart. Lord, that you would bring about salvation where necessary, and that you would bring about repentance where necessary, that Christians who have been disobedient would repent and turn back to you, and that those who are not Christians at all might hear the word for the very first time, realize their disobedience to you, cry out for mercy, and find forgiveness in Christ. Father, bless us with those things happening in our midst, in this church, even now. We pray all of this through Jesus our Savior. Amen.